Earlier, in part one of this study, we talked at length about Paul's far-hence revelation. We showed that by understanding what the far-hence revelation is, and when Paul got it, that it answers all of the questions Bible believers have concerning things that they see happening in the church during the time of the book of Acts. We also discussed the fact that the book of Acts should never be considered a doctrine book because the only thing constant about the book of Acts is that it constantly changes. If there's any one passage that would prove that the body of Christ did not begin in Acts chapter 2, it'd be the truth of Galatians chapter 2 verse 7, which is the revelation truth of Galatians chapter 4. That revelation was a mystery. And nobody knew it until Paul knew it. It's clear to a Bible believer that Peter offered the kingdom in Acts chapter 2 to Jews in Jerusalem on a Jewish holy day called Pentecost. That's crystal clear by comparing Acts chapter 2 verse 38 with Acts chapter 3 verse 18 through 24. That's clear by comparing Acts 2:38 Acts 3, 19 and 20, with 1 Peter 2 and 9. It's also clear to a Bible believer that Peter didn't preach that Christ had died for his, yours, or anybody else's sins. And neither did Stephen, Philip, the 12 apostles, or Peter in Acts chapter 10. Peter didn't preach that Christ died for his, yours, or anybody else's sins anywhere in the book of Acts, because Peter did not know that Christ died for his sins until Paul told him in Acts chapter 15. It's clear from Galatians chapter 2 verse 7 that Paul had a different message than Peter did. And it's also clear from Galatians chapter 2 that Peter knew nothing at all about it until Jesus Christ sent Paul, Galatians chapter 2 verse 2, to tell Peter about it. At that place in your Bible, Paul's message is identified as the gospel of the uncircumcision. Now, the only people in the world that the word uncircumcision means anything to at all are Jews who are circumcised. They are the only people in your Bible, as far as I can see, who use the word to identify people who were different than they are. For instance, Ephesians chapter 2 verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in the flesh made by hands." So the only people in your Bible who used the word uncircumcision were Jews who referred to themselves as the circumcision. And in your Bible, the words are capitalized: circumcision, uncircumcision. An example of the gospel of the circumcision, which the Bible says, Galatians 2 and 7, was committed to Peter, is in James chapter 2. Verse 20 through 24. You can see it in five verses. An example of the gospel of the uncircumcision is in Romans chapter 4, verse 1 through 5. You can see it in five verses. Both gospels, the one in James and the one in Romans, are based on the justification of one man, Abraham. In the gospel of the circumcision, in the book of James, James the apostle, who wrote the book of James before he was killed by the sword in Acts chapter 12, says that Abraham was justified by works. James chapter 2 verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" James is making a reference to something that happened in Genesis chapter 22, and it's very significant. Let's read it. Genesis chapter 22 verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Genesis 22:8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together. Now, if by any chance you have a Bible that says God will provide for himself a lamb, I suggest that your Bible is pulling your leg. You have the wrong Bible. James says that Abraham was justified by works, and he points to this as the work that Abraham did. At the time of Genesis 22, Abraham was already circumcised. The covenant of circumcision was given in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 and verse 10. "This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised." And come down to verse 14. "And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." So, while James says that Abraham was justified by works, let's look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Well, when did the Scripture say that? It was before Abraham was circumcised, back in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, verse 3, "And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." So, already, here in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham is promised a child of his own who will be the heir. But the promises to Abraham go back further than that, all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I'll show thee. And I'll make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So, from here, from Genesis chapter 12 forward, you have promises, promises, promises. It's about God's purpose, and it's about God's election. The seed line, the promises, the covenants of promise, promises to Abraham, promises confirmed to Isaac, promises confirmed again Jacob, who became Israel, who had children, who became the children of Israel, the covenants, plural, of promise, which were made to people to whom the promises pertained. Now, does anybody not see that? Now, flash forward, and let's find a revelation of a mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." And this I say, that the covenant, that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which with 430 years after cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Now, this is revelation truth. This is information which was kept secret since the world began. Not only is the covenant made with Abraham in uncircumcision fulfilled in the singular promised seed, which is Christ, but the covenant made with Abraham in circumcision is fulfilled in the same way. It was a mystery hidden in the Scriptures, as in Acts 17, verse 11. And these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Now go back to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth bondage, which is Agar, and come down to verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So Paul says here that Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. All those Galatians who were Jews and Gentiles, who were called Greeks, were in the covenants of promise. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So from the Galatians to the Romans, there are some people out there who are the seed. And in Galatians, Jesus Christ has unraveled a mystery which was hidden in the Scriptures pertaining to the salvation of these people. These people are Jews, Jewish proselytes, and Gentiles who are Greeks who are in the covenants of promise, and they're referred to as the Commonwealth of Israel. Paul's message is the gospel of the uncircumcision, which, as we said before, is a word used only by people who were circumcised and which would only have meaning to people who knew about the circumcision. The priest of Jupiter in Acts chapter 14, verse 13, wouldn't have a clue. He didn't know it when Paul got there, and he didn't know it when Paul left. The aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel in Acts chapter 14 did not hear a salvation message. They could have if they had turned to God to hear the Word of God. And the Word of God at that time was in association with the synagogues of the Jews and to Gentiles who feared the God of Abraham, the Commonwealth of Israel, people in the covenants of promise. The book of Acts covers a period of time that we could say is equal to one generation. But that time period is a time of promise, having to do with the promises made to the fathers, as in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being the fathers of the nation of Israel. Now, the one and only body of Christ began in Acts chapter 9 with the salvation of the Apostle Paul and was 100% Jewish until the first Gentiles began to be saved. You can't pinpoint a verse in Paul's early ministry as to exactly when that was. But I think it's very significant that after Paul's first trip in Acts chapter 13 and 14, he says in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, "And when they were come," that is, back to Antioch, "and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." Now, please bear in mind that the only people in your Bible who use the word uncircumcision is somebody who's a circumcised Jew. The word uncircumcision would have no meaning to people who were uncircumcised and who knew nothing about the covenants of promise and about circumcision. Example, if Paul had used the word uncircumcision to the priest of Jupiter in Acts chapter 14, it would have been meaningless to him. The chances are equal that the Epicureans and the Stoics, the Greek philosophers at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, would not have been familiar with the word uncircumcision, since they were not even familiar with the God of Abraham. To a Jew, anybody who's not circumcised is the uncircumcision, and they're called Gentiles. A man who was a proselyte, that is, had converted to the Jews' religion, or a man who feared the God of Abraham, in Galatians, Corinthians, Thessalonians, or Romans, would have been a Gentile who was a Greek. Now, in the Bible, there's one exception to this. Sergius Paulus, in Acts 13, is an Italian. Paul goes through the island of Cyprus and finds a Jew who is with the deputy of the country. This man would be in the covenants of promise, as in Genesis 12 and 3, I'll bless them that bless thee, because he had blessed the seed of Abraham. The Jew, the false prophet, was a bad seed, but a seed nonetheless. And the Jew gets blinded, and the Gentile gets saved. His salvation, then, is similar to the salvation of another Italian, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10. Cornelius blessed the seed of Abraham, and he was blessed with hearing Peter's message. Cornelius heard one gospel, and Sergius Paulus, the deputy of the country, heard another, as in Galatians 2 and 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, all of the Gentiles who are in the one and only body of Christ in Galatians are Greeks. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for ye're all one in Christ Jesus. The one and only body of Christ, then, in Galatia, was made up of Jews and Gentiles who are called Greeks. They are in the covenants of promise. The Gentiles in Galatia are not aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They're allied with Israel. They're not strangers from the covenants of promise. They're in the covenants of promise. And Paul goes to great length in the Galatian letter, as well as in the later Roman letter, to explain these covenants of promise. All of these Gentiles in Galatians, in Thessalonians, in Corinthians, and in Romans are Greeks. All Greeks are Gentiles. Anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile, and all Greeks are Gentiles. But not all Gentiles are Greeks. The word for Greeks in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, is the word Hellas, and it literally means somebody from Greece, and by extension, a Greek-speaking person who's not a Jew. The part of your Bible beginning at Matthew and onward was written in Greek. Greek, at the time, was the language of education and of commerce and of culture and trade. It was the civilized, educated language of the world. In the same way, English had become at the time of the King James Bible, and for the most part, the way it remains today. So, the Greek language then was the language of education. Generally speaking, if a person was educated, he was educated in Greek. If he could read and write, he had learned to read and write Greek. In the book of Daniel, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream, but he forgot it. Daniel the prophet told the king what the dream was, and he also told him the meaning of it. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the king had seen a colossal statue, and it represented all the kingdoms of the world from the time of Babylon, where Daniel's people, the Jews, were in captivity, right on down to the coming of Jesus Christ and his everlasting kingdom. Now look at Daniel chapter 2, verse 39. And after thee, a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. That third kingdom is the kingdom of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great lived from 356 B.C. until 323 B.C., and he was the king of Macedonia by inheritance and of Southwest Asia and Egypt, the Persian Empire, by conquest. This is the third kingdom here in the verse in Daniel chapter 2. Alexander, disregarding the advice of his generals, conquered the North Balkans. He made alliance with the Galatians, captured Greece, and then took half of the Macedonian army, Greek troops, Greek mercenaries, Thracian cavalry and infantry, 35,000 men in all, and he marched for Asia. Nobody could stop him. The Greeks of Asia Minor joined him. He spent the winter in the old Phrygian capital of Gordium, and in 333 B.C. crossed the Taurus mountain chain into southern Turkey. He laid over for a while in Tarsus, Paul's hometown, with a fever. And from there, he conquered Tyre, Gaza fell, and he spent the winter in Egypt, where he was crowned Pharaoh. In 331 B.C., he refused an offer of Darius the Mede to cede all land west of the Euphrates, and he crossed the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, and Babylon opened its gates. Later, within a year, he conquered the Persians and India. He literally married east and west when 9,000 Macedonians were married to their Asian wives. He himself married the oldest daughter of Darius. He wrote to the cities of the Corinthian League and requested that he receive divine honors. He wanted to be a Greek god. The point is, he conquered the world, and Greek became the language of commerce, trade, and education. He established great schools of learning, as in the Alexandrian school of thought. The most well-known was the Alexandria, Egypt, school of literature, philosophy, and art, especially in the first few centuries of the Christian era. It was in Alexandria that the attempt was made to combine Greek philosophy with Hebrew theology. Gnosticism was born in Alexandria, Egypt. It was the seat of a flourishing Christian school headed up by Origen, a so-called church father. Around 200 to 250 A.D., Origen invented the concept of spiritualizing scripture and also was evidently the inventor of the myth of an ancient Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures called the LXX. LXX are Roman numerals which mean 70, not 72, the supposed number of devout Jews allegedly involved in usurping the authority of the scribes from the tribe of Levi to make the so-called translation. But the point I wanted to make here was that Greek was the language of the first century. Even though the Romans were in control at that time, it was the language spoken by the civilized world. So in your Bible, during the time period of the book of Acts, all of the people in the body of Christ who are not Jews are Greeks. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there are Greeks. We're talking in the flesh here, because in the body of Christ there is no difference. The Thessalonians are Jews and Greeks, according to Acts chapter 17, verse 4. The Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, who are baptized into the body of Christ, are Jews and Greeks. The word Gentiles in the verse is literally the word for Greeks, the same as all the others. The Romans are also Jews and Greeks. And Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God to save them, Romans 1:16. But by the time of the book of Romans, Paul has received his far hence revelation, and he says that he's debtor to some other people other than Greeks. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, a barbarian to a Jew is not a Greek. He's a foreigner. The Greeks seek wisdom, the Bible says, but these barbarians are unwise, Paul says. A barbarian is a Gentile who's a foreigner. He's an alien from the Commonwealth of Israel. He's not allied with Israel. He has no part in the covenants of promise, as in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, if Paul was a debtor to the barbarians in Acts chapter 9 when he was in Jerusalem, he kept quiet about it. If he was a debtor to the barbarians in Acts chapter 12, he didn't say so. In Acts 15, there's no mention of barbarians. These unwise barbarians show up for the first time in the Roman letter, which was written at the time of Acts chapter 20. So at some point in time, Paul was in the temple in Jerusalem in a trance, and he received a revelation from the Lord to go far hence. I think it'd help at this point to see if we can figure out what far hence means. The word far hence in Acts chapter 22, verse 21, means at a distance. It means afar off or a great way off, and it's used literally or figuratively. Now, if far hence here is to be taken literally, then it doesn't make sense. There was hardly a time in Paul's ministry when he was not literally far hence from Jerusalem. But if far hence means, and it does, then it'll be as to when Paul received this revelation that he's talking about here in Acts chapter 22. Far hence must mean far hence from Jerusalem, from the covenants of promise, and from the commonwealth of Israel, the people who were in the covenants of promise. Another clue about the revelation are the words the Lord spoke to Paul in the vision. Make haste and get out quickly, referring to getting out of Jerusalem quickly, Acts 22 and verse 18. And saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they'll not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now, as we saw in our earlier study, the only one of the five trips that Paul made to Jerusalem in your Bible during the book of Acts that will fit is the trip in Acts chapter 18. At no time in the trips Paul made to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 12, or Acts chapter 15 did Paul make haste or get out quickly from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, Paul was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, Acts chapter 9, verse 28, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 29. And in addition to this, Paul says in Galatians that he stayed with Peter for 15 days. In Acts chapter 12, Barnabas and Paul take a collection to Jerusalem because of a food shortage, which had been prophesied by Agabus the prophet, and they evidently spend an extended period of time there. During that time, Herod kills James the apostle. Peter is put in jail. Also during that time, Herod Agrippa dies in Caesarea, Acts chapter 12, verse 24. And it says that the word of God grew and multiplied. And then Barnabas and Saul return to Antioch from Jerusalem and bring John Mark with them. The Acts 15 trip to Jerusalem is the trip Paul refers to in Galatians chapter 2. And on the way, Paul brings great joy to those of Phoenicia and Samaria when they declare that the Gentiles, the Greeks there, are being converted. And in Jerusalem, they declare all things that God had done with them to both the church at Jerusalem and to the apostles, as in Acts chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. In Acts 22 and on, Paul stayed in Jerusalem and in Caesarea for over 2 years. He was a prisoner in jail. So the only possible time Paul could have been obedient to the heavenly vision would have been the time of his trip Luke writes about in Acts chapter 18. Paul is in the synagogue of the Jews at Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 and verse 20. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I'll return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And he went, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. So this is the only trip out of Paul's 5 trips that are written about that he could have made haste and left Jerusalem quickly without talking about his testimony about the Lord. In all the others, he certainly did talk about the Lord and his testimony. But the Lord's instructions are very specific in this case. Acts chapter 22 and verse 17, Paul says, And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they'll not receive thy testimony concerning me. When Paul says, it came to pass, he's left out a lot of details of things that had happened up to that time. It came to pass after a period of time, as in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So a period of time has transpired. The testimony that Paul had concerning the Lord at that time then, must be that instead of continuing to go to the allies of Israel, the commonwealth of Israel, those in the covenants of promise, that he was now sent to aliens and strangers, people not in the covenants of promise. In other words, he was sent far hence, as in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember, that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. So these Ephesians, to whom Paul wrote the Ephesian letter, were aliens from Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. These must be the far hence Gentiles. And in the case of these people, they were in the very same town as the people who were in the covenants of promise. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 and verse 13, you can see the two groups of people. The we of verse 12 is obviously a different group of people than the ye of verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, at the time Paul left Asia, at the end of Acts chapter 19, and went into Macedonia in Acts chapter 20, these Ephesians had not heard the word of truth, which they trusted to save them. At the time Paul left Asia, he had spent a total of 3 years there. Let's look at what it says about it. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, Paul is talking to the leaders of the church at Ephesus. And he says, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now, go back to Acts 19 and look at the record of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, verse 10. "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So the point is that it says that all heard the word, both Jews and Greeks. People who were in the covenants of promise, but far hence from them, but in the same town, were idol worshippers who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And at the time Paul was in Asia, they did not hear the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. The reason we know that is because of what Paul says when he writes the Ephesian letter, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints." So Paul left Ephesus, went into Macedonia, came down into Greece, and in Corinth at the time of Acts chapter 20, verse 3, he wrote the Roman letter. And in Romans he says, Romans chapter 15, verse 19, "Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." And in verse 29, Romans 15, 29, "And I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." The clear indication is that Paul has completed the phase of his ministry called the gospel of Christ. Later, from prison in Rome, he writes to the Philippians who are in Macedonia, and he thanks God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." In Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, notice the phrase, "the beginning of the gospel." Philippians 4:15. "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." Paul says that a gospel began. I believe that this beginning can be understood in the same way you can understand Peter's use of the same word in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. Peter says, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." I believe that when Peter uses the word beginning, when he's defending his trip to the home of Cornelius, the Gentile, in Acts chapter 10, to the Jews in Acts chapter 11, that he's using the word in the sense of the whole context of what had happened in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2. I believe that when Paul uses the word here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, he's using it in the context of the events of Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. It's a commencement. That's what the word literally means. I believe that the gospel, which Paul says began when he departed from Macedonia, is the gospel of the grace of God, which he announces for the very first time in your Bible to the elders of the church at Ephesus when he meets with them on his way to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. In your Bible, up to this point, you've never seen the phrase, the gospel of the grace of God. And that explains why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you. Now, don't you think that it's a little strange for Paul to make a statement like that in view of the fact that he's just spent 3 years preaching the word in Asia and that all Asia heard the word, both Jews and Greeks? The clear implication is that these Ephesians, those in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, have not heard of it. And Paul is writing to tell them that the gospel they have now received is his gospel, and that it concerns a mystery which has never been known up until this time. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, that the Gentiles, those Ephesians to whom Paul wrote the Ephesian letter, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. When he says of the same body, he's talking about an already existing body of Christ, the body of Christ that began with Paul on the road to Damascus and now includes Paul and Silas and Timothy and all the Jews and all the Gentiles who are called Greeks, who heard Paul's gospel, the gospel of Christ, and believing it, trusted in Christ. In other words, Paul is writing to the Ephesian Gentiles, these aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, these strangers from the covenants of promise, to make them know who they are and what they are in Christ, and to make them see what is the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery, not of Christ, that's already been told, but the mystery of the gospel, a mystery that was hid not in the scriptures, but hid in God before the foundation of the world. But it's now revealed in the gospel of the grace of God in the dispensation of the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul had spent a lot of time in Ephesus, but so had Timothy. And from prison in Rome, look at what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. The doctrine Paul refers to is obviously the doctrine that Timothy learned from Paul. As we've said before, it's probable that Timothy never heard or read anything that Peter ever said or spoke. But look at this, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, Paul never dealt with fables, but he did use one allegory in Galatians to clearly show the two covenants of promise to those of the commonwealth of Israel. And he spends a great deal of time preaching to the Galatians about genealogy. And he writes a great deal about genealogy in Galatians and also in Romans, especially about Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 9, "Cometh this blessedness, then, upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." Now, as Paul writes the Roman letter at the time of Acts chapter 20, we know that he's writing to Gentiles. He says so in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, and again in Romans chapter 11, verse 13. But these Gentiles call themselves Jews, and they boast in the law, as in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. So here, once again, just as he did in the book of Galatians, he unravels the mystery of Abraham's justification. Romans chapter 4, verse 10. "How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised." So here, by once again explaining the two covenants to these Gentiles in Rome who are Greeks, the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, the power of God to salvation to everybody that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he's showing these Gentiles in Rome who call themselves Jews and boast in the law and who've been grafted into the olive tree of Romans chapter 11, that the righteousness of God that they're seeking is by faith of Jesus Christ, and that it's unto all and upon all that believe. This tells me, if anything, that Peter's ministry and message is not in view at all at this time. It appears that Peter's ministry and message have been concluded during the time of Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 17, the time in which Paul was forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia or in Bithynia. Instead, Paul preached in Europe during that time. For all I know, Peter might not even be alive at the time of the book of Romans, and he most certainly is not the Pope. I believe that Peter and John's ministry have been concluded by the letter-writing ministry of 1st and 2nd Peter and the book of Revelation, which most probably was written much earlier than religious tradition thinks. If not, then, wouldn't they be guilty of preaching another gospel, as in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9? So Paul says to the Romans, Romans chapter 15, verse 20, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." But Paul also says that he's fully preached the gospel of Christ, and he's written boldly to the Romans, Romans 15, verse 15. "Nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." So Paul apparently does, in this case, build upon another man's foundation, because he refers to the fact that these Romans have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. But Paul magnifies his office, as in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, and preaches to these people in the olive tree the gospel of Christ. Peter's ministry is over at this time, and the only thing going on is the gospel of Christ and the church, the body of Christ. But in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy to charge some to not give heed to such things as genealogy. Why? Because in Ephesus, you have people who would know Jewish genealogy, but you also have these aliens who wouldn't know it, and he says it would minister questions for them rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. Abraham and the two covenants are never mentioned after the book of Romans. In other words, now the name of Jesus Christ has been established. The fact that he's the Son of God has been established. And the resurrection from the dead has been established. And the church, the body of Christ, has been established. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, which was also written at the time of Acts chapter 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yet though we've known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. So now the covenants of promise, which had been so important to establish in Galatians, are not the issue anymore. We now know Jesus Christ as our risen, ascended, and glorified Lord and Savior. We no longer know him after the flesh, going back through David to Abraham as a physical human being. Now, at the time Paul writes 1 Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Why does Paul say that this truth is to be testified in due time? If Paul went far hence in Acts chapter 9 and was testifying the gospel of the grace of God to all men, as some believe, then why does Paul say that it's to be testified in due time? It must be because prior to Paul's beginning of the gospel in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, that the fact that Christ had died on the cross for all men was not being testified. The fact is that before, only two groups of people were involved. And they were people who were either Jews or allies of Israel, the Commonwealth of Israel. People in the covenants of promise. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. So, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. The word for Gentiles in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, is the same word used in all those other verses there that we just looked at. It's the distinctive word which is Greeks. Remember that anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. All Greeks are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are Greeks. In Acts chapter 13, when Paul says, we turn to the Gentiles, Who does he say it to? Well, he's not talking to the church, the body of Christ, and he's not establishing a far hence revelation doctrine there. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to circumcised Jews, and he's provoking them. Acts chapter 13 and verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Paul is telling circumcised, pork-abstaining Jews that he's turning to the Gentiles. To that Jew, anybody who's not one of them is a Gentile. Actually, what Paul does is to quote a portion of a passage from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 5 and 6, when he says, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. So, in the light of that, you can make a direct association of Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6 with the coming of Saul of Tarsus, who the Lord said was a chosen vessel. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So what Paul says to the Jews in Acts 13 is not evidence of a far hence revelation. And the same holds true for what Paul said to the Jews in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 18 and verse 5. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Once again, when Paul says he's going to the Gentiles, he's talking to circumcised Jews. And of those Jews, anybody who's not a circumcised Jew is a Gentile. And once again, Paul is provoking them, as in the book of Romans, Romans 11 and verse 14, to emulation. The word means to excite or to stimulate, as in rivalry. Instead of a far hence revelation here, Acts chapter 18, verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. The very next man to get saved is not a far hence Gentile. It's Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. The provoking worked, and Crispus became part of the remnant Paul referred to in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. There are those who were in the covenants of promise and those who were aliens from the covenants of promise. The Gentiles in the book of Galatians were in the covenants of promise. The Gentiles in the book of Ephesians, not necessarily in Ephesus, but in the book, in the Ephesian letter, were aliens from Israel. They were not in the covenants of promise. Israel had fallen during the time of the book of Acts, but they had not yet been cast away. The book of Acts, then, is the record of God's dealing with the commonwealth of Israel. It is a time of promise, so to speak. There was a remnant whom God foreknew would hear Paul's gospel, not the gospel of the kingdom, and be saved by grace through faith, and be members of the one and only body of Christ. At that time there was a remnant, Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It was God's purpose, through Paul, to gather those people whom he foreknew would be saved. Hence, Paul consistently preached in the synagogues of the Jews. From Acts chapter 9 all the way through Acts chapter 19, in place after place, Paul is found in the synagogues of the Jews. In there, he found Jews and God-fearing Gentiles, and he preached to them the gospel of Christ. At a point in time, he had fully preached the gospel of Christ, and he was sent far hence, and the gospel of the grace of God began. The dispensation of the grace of God began. The gospel of the grace of God is simply Paul's same message he preached all along, the gospel of Christ, unto all men. No longer to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. But the due time message that Christ is a ransom for all, and that God would have all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. The gospel of the grace of God had a beginning in the time frame of Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20. Paul evidently was told to make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, and go far hence. In a trance, in the temple, in Jerusalem, during his trip there, in Acts chapter 18, Luke writes, Acts 18, verse 22, "And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch." It's evident that that is the case, because when Paul goes back to Jerusalem and goes into the temple, it turns out to be Jews from Asia who charge Paul with bringing a Greek into the temple. And further evidence is the attitude of the Jews when Paul says one word, Gentiles. Acts chapter 22, verse 1. "Men and brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith," and Paul gives them an account of his conversion and how he saw the Lord. And then, in verse 17, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste, and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they'll not receive thy testimony concerning me. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it's not fit that he should live." The word was Gentiles. The Jews knew all about the Greeks, but the idea that far hence Gentiles could be saved was more than they could stomach. So Paul became the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you." Now, we all know the gospel of your salvation. We all know where to turn in our Bibles to show very simply our salvation message, the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4. The fact that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. But did Peter know this in Acts chapter 2? No, he didn't. Peter didn't know in Acts chapter 2 that Christ had died for his sins. Why? Because he had not been told that Christ died for his sins. Did Peter know in Acts chapter 10 that Christ had died for his or Cornelius's sins? No, he didn't know it at the time of Acts chapter 10 that Christ had died for his sins. Why? Because he hadn't been told that Christ had died for his or for Cornelius's sins. Peter didn't know it, and Peter didn't preach it. Peter learned in Acts chapter 15 that Christ died for his sins. In Acts chapter 2, all the way through Peter's ministry, in Acts chapter 12, Peter does not know that Christ died for his or anybody's sins. Well, isn't it true that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he died for all sins of all men? Yes, it most certainly is. But it just wasn't being told at that time. It was told to Paul. To Paul and to Paul alone was the message of the cross of Christ given. Paul told Peter in Acts chapter 15 and in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter knows it and he talks about healing there. The healing, by the way, is eternal healing and not the charismatic Pentecostal faith in faith healers healing that's preached on television today. Now, if Peter in the book of Acts does not know that Christ died for his sins and can only know that when the man to whom it was revealed tells him about it, then the goyim, the far hence Gentiles to whom Paul was later sent, they certainly couldn't know about it either. When Christ died on the cross, didn't he die for all sins of all men? Yes, he did. But you can't know that until you're told that. And Peter was told that in Acts chapter 15, and the Ephesians, to whom Paul wrote the Ephesian letter, were not told that until after the time of Acts chapter 18, after the time of Acts chapter 19, until after the beginning of the gospel in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. The dispensation of the gospel, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17, began on the road to Damascus. It'll end at the rapture of the church. Within that period is the gospel of God, which everyone must believe before they can believe the gospel of Christ, that Christ, who is the virgin-born, resurrected Son of God, died for our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4. The gospel of Christ was preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek until Paul had fully preached the gospel of Christ. So the gospel of the grace of God, Acts chapter 20, verse 24, is the gospel of Christ unto all men in the dispensation of the grace of God. The beginning of the mystery of the gospel is identified in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. Saul was a young man in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, and from there he grew to be Paul the aged in Philemon verse 9. And he said to Timothy, I've fought a good fight, I have finished my course, that he mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, I've kept the faith. I'm sure that many, many people came into the body of Christ. There's no way of knowing how many. But I believe that many of those Gentiles who call themselves Jews in the olive tree in the book of Romans came into the body of Christ. And I believe that many others did too. When Paul went to Rome, when Paul arrived as a prisoner in Rome, what's the first thing he did? Acts chapter 28, verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I've committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. So, true to form, Paul once again, as he always did, goes to the Jew first. Now watch, and you'll see what I believe is the final remnant Paul had written about in the book of Romans. Acts 28, verse 22. The Jews said, But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it's spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. So once again, Paul has used the Scriptures by the Scriptures of the prophets. He explained it to the Jews, and it says some believed. I believe that this is the last of the remnant. It goes on to say in verse 25, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." That healing Peter referred to in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Paul has quoted from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. This is the final casting away of the nation of Israel. Israel has become, Lo am I, or not my people, the fulfillment of the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 1, verse 9. Then said God, Call his name, Lo am I, for you are not my people, and I'll not be your God. All during the time period, from Acts chapter 9, onward, the body of Christ is being formed. Israel had fallen, but they were not cast away. There was a remnant of Israel and people who were in the covenants of promise who were being saved by Paul's gospel and being added to the one and only church, the body of Christ. But now, the salvation of God has been made known to far hence Gentiles. People like the Ephesians, people like you and me, who are aliens from Israel, people who were strangers from the covenants of promise, people who had no hope. Those in the book of Acts had a hope. We had no hope and were without God in the world. Notice now that Paul doesn't even call them men and brethren. Acts chapter 28, verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they'll hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Christ and forbidding him. Notice that it says that Paul received all that came. The gospel of the grace of God is to all men. God would have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, did you ever have somebody to tell you something that you could hardly believe, and they call God as a witness? They tell you something that seems so incredible that they say, I swear it's the truth? Well, read this next verse and study on why Paul would have to say such a thing to Timothy if it's the same thing that Timothy knew had been going on all along. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I'm ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Why would Paul have to make a point to Timothy that he was not lying? Timothy was with Paul all during the book of Acts. Why this statement? Christ died for all sins of all men, and the finished work of the cross was finished. But Peter only learned it when Paul told him. The Goyim, the far hence Gentiles, learned it when it was told to them. So we'll close with this. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ.